Welcome back as we continue this study of preacher preparation presentation, a class on making and preaching sermons. And this is session 13, preparing in this section called Preparing to Preach. Now, just to give you a flyover view again, we've been in this section about preparing to preach. We've talked about if you're going to preach, you've got to prepare for that. And what are some of the ways you prepare? Well, you prepare by praying, certainly, but also getting others to pray for God to empower your speech, or God to use what you are talking about. And so we prepare by praying. We prepare by studying the Scriptures. And so we looked at exegesis and eisegesis and homiletics and hermeneutics and those kind of words there to talk about how are you going to approach Scripture. And now we've been for several sessions now looking at various types of sermons or styles of sermons that you could preach within your preaching repertoire. Well, today we're moving on with that. This is the next to last kind of sermon. And this kind in Scripture, I guess we could call the warning sermon. In fact, this is the kind of sermon probably that the Old Testament prophets preached most of the time. I'm reading Jeremiah in my morning devotions right now, and I tell you, thankfully I read a New Testament passage as well, because Jeremiah is constantly giving warning to the people. You know, if you don't stop living the way everybody else in the world lives, if you don't start obeying God's directions and directives, then, you know, there's going to be this disaster that comes upon the nation. So this is a style of communication that is an important one for the preacher to be aware of. Now, the person who probably helped me the most with this is this man here. His name is Henry DeRoy. And Henry is now with the Lord. In fact, this is a picture from his obituary. But when I was a new pastor, I've been in ministry about 3 years, and frankly, I was a little depressed about how things were going. There was not the growth that I had anticipated in the congregation, and I had expected to see great things happen, and I was seeing some people come to faith, but you know, there seemed to be a church that was just struggling with personal and interpersonal dynamics that were unhealthy, and I felt like I was struggling the whole time. Well, I was excited then when I got a notice from my denomination that there was going to be a workshop on spiritual gifts and how to develop a workshop for your church on spiritual gifts. And so I went with eagerness and got to this workshop. It was going to be a 3-day-long workshop, and it was to be taught on a Friday night and Saturday retreat in your church. Well, I got there, and there were several surprises as I got there. The first surprise was that I was the youngest person there, by far. You know, I was at that point about 28 years old, and everybody else there, the second surprise, then had a lot more experience in ministry than I did. But the third surprise, and maybe the biggest of all, was the fact that these people with whom I interacted in various small groups and then in large groups, these people who had been in ministry longer than I had, who had had far more experience than I had, were a pretty cynical group. And when they told stories about disasters in their ministry, about problems trying to get things into the church, difficulties with change, etc., 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 to the point where I started taking on their cynicism. I realized much later in my life that that's a characteristic for me, but I began sharing in the stories, and I began telling my own disappointment, and that seemed to be kind of that's what the topic was for the 3 days. On the third day, as we were nearing the end of this workshop time, Henry DeRoy, this leader, one of the leaders of the workshop, grabbed me at a break time and grabbed me by the arm, and he hauled me off into a stairwell. And he looked at me, and he kind of got in my face. He wasn't angry, but he got in my face. He said, "Bruce," he said, "I think you have a lot of potential for ministry." He said, "But if you hang around people like this, you're never going to fulfill it. If you hang around negative, cynical people and you become negative and cynical, God won't be able to use you the way I think He wants to use you." And so he said, "You've got to surround yourself with positive people." He said, "I'm just giving you a word." And I tell you, that was monumental for me. Interestingly enough, Years later, I became the president of our home missions board in my denomination, and I got to interact with Henry DeRoy, who was then an employee of the home missions department. And I asked him, as we were at a banquet celebrating the many good things that were happening in church planting and that sort of thing, I grabbed Henry at a break, and I said, "Henry, do you remember that conversation?" Now, it had been like 15 years prior. "Do you remember that time when you hauled me off into the stairwell?" He said, "No." He said, "I don't remember it at all." And it just struck me that this was just part of his life. This was part of the way he did ministry. Now, what I'm talking about here, this kind of confrontation, this kind of admonishment, is a style that can be used and often is used in preaching. The word is nuthateo, and it means to warn, admonish, instruct, to lay on someone's heart. It comes from two Greek words, nu, which means mind, and theteo, to put into. Now, here are some of the various ways that this word has been used in the New Testament. It's used only 8 times, but it describes part of the ministry, particularly of Paul. So here's some ways, just some quotes that I pulled out of the various things that I've looked at in regard to nu theteo. It's putting sense into someone's head. It's indicating duties and obligations. In other words, when you're doing nu theteo preaching, you're indicating this is what you said you were going to do. This is what you said you were going to do. But putting sense in someone's head, saying, "Hey, you know, what you're doing is going to lead to this." And so it's that kind of warning situation. But, you know, here's another one. Nu theteo has the connotation of confronting with the intent of changing one's attitudes and actions. And so the goal is not to dump your stuff or dump your own anger. The goal is change in the people to whom you are speaking. Now, most of the time, this probably works best one-on-one, right? That you see someone who's going the wrong way. Paul said that, you know, there's great blessings for those who turn someone from their sin. But it can happen and is very appropriate to happen within the setting of God's people when they're gathered for worship. Now, here's another way that someone else put it, this is not done with judgmentalism. In other words, I'm not coming to judge you for what's wrong, but I'm doing this with warmth, as in warning a friend away from something dangerous. That's the cue. In other words, I'm not coming just to bash you over the head because you're doing something wrong. I'm coming to warn you because I care about you. I care about what you are doing. Here's some other ways that it's used. To set right. You know, I want to set somebody right. To impart understanding. So I want somebody to understand the creeping commercialism in our country and the creeping ignoring of God that's happening in our country. Or to correct, or I like the word, to counsel someone. That has a lot of wonderful connotations, doesn't it? That I'm going to counsel you. I'm not just beating on you, but I want to counsel you. I want to help you see what's true and set you on a good path. In fact, it's an old book now, probably because I'm old, but you'll notice the title of this by Jay Adams. He just died recently at the age of 91, but he wrote this book years ago, Competent to Counsel. Notice the subline, Introduction to Nuthetic Counseling. And when he writes the book, he says, you know, anybody, is what he said, could be, anybody with good Bible knowledge can be an effective counselor. And that's the point here, is that he wanted to see the church raise up many people who could counsel in the sense of nuthetic counseling, admonishing someone, helping someone's attitudes and actions be set right, putting the sense into somebody's mind. As one counselor friend of mine says, there's nothing common about common sense. But Jay Adams turned this into a whole system which became very well used among Christians for many years. And this book and a follow-up book were ones he used for a long time. Now, this word, nu theteo, is used 8 times in the New Testament. And we're just going to run through those so that you can see what they look like. First of all, here's Paul. He says, so be on your guard. Now, this is Acts 20. He's defending his ministry and he's admonishing. He's setting right attitudes and actions on the part of the elders of Ephesus who have come down to Miletus to say goodbye to him because Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he knows that that's going to end in his death. So he says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's that idea of warning. That's the way they translate it. This is the New International Version, by the way. Other translations that you may have will say, I never stop admonishing you night and day with tears. That idea of, I want to set you right. And so look at my ministry. I was there for 3 years. This is one of the things I did over and over and over again. I admonished you. I warned you about right living versus wrong living. Here's one from Romans 15. Paul's writing to the Roman church. He's not yet been there. He hopes to go there. He sets out a theology in this a letter that we call the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. And toward the end, there's 16 chapters, this is in chapter 15, toward the end, he talks about the fact of God's equipping of people. And he says, I myself have convinced my brothers and sisters that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now there the word nuthetao is translated as instruct. Why do translators choose the words they do? Again, if you look at some translations, they will say to admonish one another. Or some will say to counsel one another. That we have this capacity because we are filled with the Holy Spirit and because we have the Word of God, we have this capacity to take this next step of instructing each other, setting people's actions and attitudes right. Setting their minds straight on what is true and what is not true. Now, here he writes to the Corinthians. Now, you know the situation in the church in Corinth, that there were divisions in the church. In fact, in the early chapters, 1, 2, and 3, he talks about these divisions that existed, that the church of Corinth, instead of coming together, was starting to splinter apart. And so you found people in one of the early chapters saying, oh, you know what? Some of you are identifying, saying, I'm of Paul. And some say, I'm of Apollos, this other preacher of that period of time. And some say, I follow Peter. And Paul said, wait a minute. Who do you think we are? We're nobody. In fact, one of my favorite passages to preach on is that first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, this is how you ought to consider us. We're servants, or the picture that he gives is we're under rowers. You know, one of those old ships where you have this series of row people down underneath and there's somebody banging the gong. And the rowers don't say where the ship is going. They simply row when they're commanded to row. And that's how he says, that's how you've got to think of us. We're people who take our oar and we're rowing, but we are not the captain. That's only Jesus can be captain. Then he says, I'm writing this to you, not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, or to admonish you as my dear children. Now, that, I love that statement because I picture how I was with my children when they were young. You know, there were times I admonished them, I warned them, I counseled them, saying, you know what? That stove is hot. You've got to stay away from there. Because if you get near there when it's hot, you're going to get your hand burned. And that's going to be a bad thing. Or, you know, you can't go out of my sight because there are possibilities of things that could happen in this large crowd in which we are now sitting that I don't even want to contemplate. And so I'm admonishing you to stay within my sight. Those are the kind of things that you do with children, right? And Paul is describing his ministry there as a warning, as admonishment, as counsel, as instruction, setting the attitudes and the actions right. And putting sense into their minds. Okay, that's Colossians 1. He writes to the people in Colossae. Again, he had never been there. That church was started by somebody else, but he wrote to them at about the same time he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And he says, he is the one, Jesus, in other words, that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. We're admonishing. Again, this is the NIV, the New International Version, uses the word admonishing here. Or this one in Colossians. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. that one of the tasks that we have as people together, and certainly you and me as preachers, is occasionally to admonish each other, to warn each other, to set attitudes and actions right. Now, again, that will often happen one-on-one, but sometimes it'll happen in the preaching event. Here's 1 Thessalonians. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now he's talking about the leaders in the church there. Remember, if you remember the situation that he's writing to in the church in Thessalonica, that there were people there who were saying, oh, Jesus is coming back, so let's just stop everything and let's do our own thing. And Paul says, among other things, he says, look, there are people among you whose job is what? To care for you and to admonish you and acknowledge them, honor them. And then, again, from 1 Corinthians, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those or admonish those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, that is a description of people who are not working anymore because they said, why work? And Paul counsels that church. He admonishes people in that church and tells the leaders to warn these people, admonish them, instruct them, set their attitudes right about being people who are not idle or disruptive. But, you know, that's what you are to do. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then finally, yet, he's talking about people that are, you know, being idle and disruptive, and this is in 2 Thessalonians. He said, yet do not regard these people as an enemy, but warn them, admonish them as you would a fellow believer. So we aren't, you know, just to, you know, shake the dust off our feet and move on beyond them. We are to be people who care enough for them that we admonish them. Now, this kind of sermon, you know, of course, is challenging. When I look at my history of sermons, I found that this is not necessarily one that I do regularly. I tend to be more on the encouraging side of things. But there are times when you realize that people are becoming more secular and they need a word of admonishment. There are times, you know, I preached not too long ago about spiritual warfare in a church that's being split by division. And I was able to say, you know, one of the reasons I chose to preach this message today is because the enemy is at work in the world. We've got to acknowledge him. We're talking about, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, that great passage on spiritual warfare and the armor of God and pray always on all occasions and etc. And I said, one of the reasons I chose to preach this is because you've got to know that when things are happening in this church that are good, you know the enemy is going to take notice. And one of his great tactics, strategies, is to bring division among believers. And that's a real potential here, and in fact, it's starting to happen. That's the kind of word of admonishment. Now, people don't absolutely like that all the time, but that's part of our job as leaders, is to admonish people, to warn them, to nuthateo them. Now, I'm trying with each of these styles to give you a little taste of it, and so what's coming next is a video. It's a video of Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and you know, he tells marvelous stories about how that church grew from 8 people into, you know, now thousands, and the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir and their music and all that stuff. But this talk was given, I think it was back in 1984, so it's a long time ago, but it's been a classic admonishment kind of sermon for church leaders. And as he later told the story, he said that you know, he had another speech planned. This was at a praise gathering. Bill and Gloria Gaither used to host these praise gatherings regularly near their home. And this was one of those places where hundreds of people gathered for, thousands of people gathered for a few days to sing and to hear inspiring teaching, etc. And he was asked to do this. And so he had a speech all prepared. And the night before, he's praying and God basically told him, no, this is time for a new Thetel sermon. And he spoke about prayer in the church. And so I'm giving you 8 minutes out of what is a 54-minute message. And so tune in and enjoy Jim Cimbala as he talks about, my house shall be called a house of prayer.
But what I want to say to you is, that God's work from the very beginning is not like you and I often imagine it. God's work, God's house, the Christian religion is always supposed to have the aroma of prayer. Preaching, yes, but not my house shall be called the house of preaching. Music, yes, but my house shall not be called the house of music. My house shall be called the house of prayer. There were choirs, but it was called the house of prayer. There was the reading of the word, but my house shall be called a house of prayer. So the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died and resurrected and went back to heaven, and he began his church, which the gates of hell shall not prevail against, he kept the same line running through the formation of the church, which was in his Father's house. Have you ever noticed that the Christian church was not born while someone was preaching, but while people were praying? Have you ever noticed that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the church was born, they were doing nothing but just waiting on God and praying? And they were just sitting there, and as they were praying and worshiping and waiting and having heart communion with God, and God shaping them and cleaning them out and building faith into them and doing those heart operations that only the Holy Spirit could do, the church was born, the Spirit was poured out. My house shall be called house of prayer. In the fourth chapter, Peter and John are arrested, and they're slapped around and threatened. Don't you preach anymore in that name. And what do? They don't go and protest. They don't go to the Supreme Court. They don't try to get some political leverage. They go back to a prayer meeting. They go back and say, behold the threat. Oh God, look how they're threatening us. But oh God, we lift our voices together to you. Oh God, behold their threats and give your servants boldness that we might preach the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, and the place where they prayed again was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. My house shall be called house of prayer. They had this instinct. When in trouble, pray. When intimidated, pray. When challenged, pray. When persecuted, pray. When you're in trouble, pray. In fact, this thing called prayer, whatever it is so unique. It's not like what we're used to. You know, we talk about pray, we say prayers. Most of them, a lot of them are mental prayers. This thing called praying is so deep that when the Apostle Paul got converted, and he was first Saul of Tarsus, this violent persecutor of the church, Jesus went to Ananias, and the Lord appeared to Ananias in Damascus and said, go to this man, this Jew, this church persecutor named Saul of Tarsus, and pray for him. And Ananias said, you know, I know about this man. This man is trouble with a capital T. And Jesus said, as if this was proof that everything had changed. No, Ananias, you can go, for behold, he prays. He prays. You can go now because he's in that room blind somewhere waiting for you, because he actually, for the first time in his religious life, is offering a true prayer. And because he's praying, you can go and not be afraid. It was as if that was the sign whether somebody was the real deal with God. Behold, he prays. And that same Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy and he wants to encourage him how to do God's work, he says this, first of all then, I want supplications. First of all, in your church, Timothy, first of all, before anything else, supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving to be made for all men. That's first of all. It doesn't matter what your tradition is or what American Christianity says. The Word of God says, first of all, then, I want supplications, because we've got to remember, Timothy, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Later on in the same chapter, he says, and then I remember, Timothy, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, and I want them to pray. That's the sign of a Christian church. Paul says, men praying with holy hands without wrath or doubting. In fact, the book of Revelation says that when the four and twenty elders fall at the feet of Jesus, they have these golden bowls. And you know what's in the bowls? This incense that is so fragrant to Christ. It's the prayers of the saints. I mean, what must prayer be to God that He keeps it in bowls in heaven? Just imagine when you and I kneel or stand or pray seated and we really open our heart to God. Somehow those things are kept. They're so precious to God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And we have, in the day that we live in, a lot of revisionism going on. But it's not coming from Washington, it's coming from the church. We're revising what a church is today. The Bible says, and they continued, the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now we've revised that and said, if you can get people for 1 hour on Sunday morning in a building, that's the church. That's not the church. We can use every device we want to get people for 1 hour and keep it early and keep it moving and keep it going because people have important things to do that day. That's not the story of the Christian church. That might be the story of my church or your church, but that's not the church Jesus built. And the history of revivals down through the ages have told us that whenever things have grown crass and commercial and secular and hard and worldly, God sends a revival. And what's always the sign of the revival? Behold, they pray. The church begins to pray. Moody goes somewhere in England and they begin to pray. Finney goes to upstate New York and they begin to pray. The Great Awakening happens in America, and they begin to pray. Who was the fancy preacher? Nobody. They prayed. Where was the great music? Oh, they made great psalms, but that wasn't the great thing about it. It was they prayed. Prayer preceded it. Prayer kept it going. And the minute prayer ended, the Spirit of God lifted, and we got back into one of those tougher times for the Church of Jesus Christ. You folks, young people who are going to these schools, let me tell you, as someone who went to college as a basketball player on a full scholarship and traveled around the country playing basketball, never had the privilege of going to a school like you folks are going to. The greatest thing anybody can learn in this building is how to pray. How to call on God so that God intervenes in the situation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's the church. And I talk to well-known ministers. I talk to men, if I mention their names, a lot of you would know a lot of their names. And they tell me privately, off the record, hey, listen, I know I'm dazzling them with my books and my sermons, but Brother Jim, something's wrong because except for Sunday morning, 1 hour, I can't get a soul into the church. If I called a prayer meeting, not one-tenth of the congregation would come. They'll pay $20 for a concert, but Jesus can't draw. They'll pay all kinds of money to hear somebody do something, and that's wonderful. I'm all for that. But doesn't it awaken us that if the prayer meeting was called, that nobody would come when God said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer"?